Our passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 15 to 19. This is the Word of God. Give it your undivided and reverent attention. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. This is the word of God. You have your seats. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a God who is silent, but is a God who speaks to us through his word. And Heavenly Father, we ask that as we have heard your word, and as we are about to hear your word taught, we pray that by your Spirit you would touch our minds and touch our hearts and enable us, Lord, to understand your word. We pray that your Son will be exalted, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Jesus' actions are oftentimes a mystery to those around him. To some, he is a teacher with unparalleled authority, a miraculous healer, one who exercises power over the kingdom of Satan. To others, he is someone who speaks in mysterious parables, a Sabbath breaker, one who is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In fact, it is on rare occasion that we can find anyone in the Gospels who truly understands what Jesus is doing. The same can be said of us. Oftentimes, we find Jesus' behavior confusing and mysterious. Take, for example, our passage this morning. Jesus and his disciples enter into the temple, and immediately, Jesus proceeds to drive out the buyers and sellers present in the temple. And then he begins to teach. Yet his teaching is so offensive to the religious leaders that they are determined to destroy him. Now, what motivates Jesus' actions in the temple? What is the cause behind this unexpected, violent behavior? And moreover, what is it about his teaching that offends the chief priests and scribes in such a way that they would want him killed? Now, to answer these questions, we must first remember where we are in Mark's gospel. 10 chapters have passed, and many significant events have already taken place. Mark has already identified Jesus as the Christ, the chosen servant and royal Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. But Mark does more than simply identify the Christ. Mark also shows us that this Christ is ushering in the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of heaven. In his public ministry, Jesus as the Christ demonstrates the power and presence of the kingdom of heaven. The sick are healed. The paralyzed walk. Demons are exorcised. The dead are raised. Sins are forgiven. All this as evidence and proof that the kingdom of God has arrived in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone was to rejoice, if any nation was to erupt into uncontrollable celebration, it should have been the nation of Israel. For in Jesus Christ, their long-awaited Messiah had arrived. Jesus, the Bible tells us, was the true son of David, the true son of Abraham. But even more than that, he was the one in whom the entire Old Testament looked forward to. In Christ, and him alone, were the promises of God to be fulfilled. Yet how does Israel respond to Jesus? How does Israel respond to her long-awaited Messiah? Let's look at several examples. The scribes and the Pharisees, well, they despised Jesus. In their eyes, Jesus was a loose cannon, a rabbi with unorthodox teachings, a Sabbath breaker, a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes. In Nazareth, the very town in which Jesus grew up, he is scorned, rejected as nothing more than a carpenter's son, undeserving of any recognition or glory. Even in his own inner circle, his 12 disciples, there is confusion and blindness as to his identity and the kingdom which he brings. Clearly, Israel does not understand who is in her midst. And so in our passage this morning, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the appointed agent of God whose coming brings the fulfillment of the divine promise and the realization of Israel's hopes. Jesus will no longer allow his identity to remain a mystery or continue in confusion. He comes to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and to its temple, the center of religious worship, the heart of Jewish religion, in order to confront the people of Israel. So what does he do? In verse 15, Jesus is said to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. However, we must be careful not to overemphasize this event. Jesus is not concerned with cleansing the temple of commercial trade, nor is he upset with those who may have unfairly or dishonestly taken advantage of the temple visitors. We are meant to fix our attention on something else. Why? Because the focus of this passage, the focus of our passage this morning, is primarily on what Jesus teaches. It is focused on what Jesus teaches, not his clearing out the people in the temple. We can see that this is the emphasis when we look at verse 18. It is because of Jesus' teaching that the scribes and Pharisees want to destroy him, not his actions. It is because of his teaching that the crowds are amazed, not because he has driven out the buyers and sellers. Jesus declares in verse 17, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers." Now these words might not be immediately familiar to us, but to those during Jesus' day, especially the religious leaders and those worshiping in the temple, those who were accustomed to the Old Testament, it would have been quite easy to recognize. Jesus is quoting from two Old Testament prophets. The first part, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations," comes from Isaiah chapter 56. While the second part, "You have made it into a den of robbers," from Jeremiah chapter 7. Jesus takes two separate Old Testament prophecies and combines them into a single teaching. This teaching then forms the explanation for what he does in the temple in verse 17. So let's look together at the first part of Jesus' teaching. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Interestingly, Matthew and Luke, in their parallel this passage, leave out this phrase, "for all nations." But Mark leaves it in for a specific purpose. While the other two Gospels would have us focus on the nature of genuine and sincere worship, Mark's Gospel wants us to focus on who are partakers of this worship. Mark wants us to see what the earthly temple in Jerusalem was intended to foreshadow. Now, the temple in Jerusalem, as many of you already know, was the focal point for all of Israel. It was the place where God and his people met, where reconciliation and restoration took place. It was there where fellowship between a holy God and sinful man was demonstrated. For it was in the temple where the sacrifices for sin were made. However, to experience this fellowship and fully participate in this worship, one had to be an Israelite, a Jew. In order to be able to worship in this temple, one had to be a member of God's covenant people. As such, Gentiles, non-Israelites, were limited in their access to the temple. In fact, they were only allowed into the outer courts. This limitation in their access of the temple, therefore, symbolized their estrangement and separation from God. But the temple was also meant to direct Israel's attention toward a future age. Jesus indicates this to us when he quotes from Isaiah 56. This is because Isaiah 56 looked forward to a coming age in the new heavens and the new earth, at the consummation when Gentiles as well as outsiders would enjoy and experience that glorious privilege of worshiping God and being received into His holy presence. And what is more, the focus of Isaiah's prophecy is not on the building of the temple per se, but on the inclusion of outsiders into this temple. The inclusion of those who are at one time not God's people, the Gentiles. Let's listen to the words of Isaiah's prophecy. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56, beginning in verse 4. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument, and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. In other words, Isaiah's prophecy looked forward to a time of great heavenly blessing for all nations, not just Israel. More specifically, it looked forward to a day in which God would bring into His heavenly presence not only Israel, but all the nations. In that day, in that last day, in that new heavens and that new earth, at that consummation, God will be the God of all peoples. This is what the earthly temple in Jerusalem was designed to symbolize. This is what it was meant to foreshadow and teach. However, in the days of Jesus and the days of the prophets before Him, the temple became something much different. It did not function as an earthly symbol of that end-time heavenly house of prayer for all nations. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, Jesus says. But you have made it into a den of robbers. This phrase, den of robbers, in the last part of Jesus' teaching, comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, the prophet is condemning Israel for their wickedness to the Lord. Yet despite their disobedience, Israel continues to look to the temple as a symbol of God's election and everlasting faithfulness. The temple had become for them an excuse to do whatever they pleased because they were convinced that God would always be their God. But Israel's confidence in the temple was a false confidence. Their security was an empty security. We must remember that Israel's relationship to God was dependent on her faithfulness and obedience to Him, not the other way around. If God was to be their God, and Israel was to be His people, they would have to obey His commandments perfectly. But somehow, Israel had conveniently forgotten this. Let us listen to the words of Jeremiah several hundred years before Christ when he confronted Israel in the temple. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will dwell in this place, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now let's jump to verse 20, the same chapter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. It is from this very prophecy that Jesus draws the phrase, den of robbers. And he does so because the situation during his day paralleled that of Jeremiah's. Israel has transformed God's house of prayer, the temple, into a den of robbers. Remember, this is not in reference to the buyers and sellers in the temple whom Jesus drove out, but a reference to Israel's unfaithfulness to God. The temple had become a den of robbers because it provided Israel with a sense of false security and false comfort. Its presence, Israel assumed, was evidence that God would always be their God. As such, the temple had become a refuge for wicked and evil men, a sanctuary for a rebellious and sinful nation. As it was in Jeremiah's day, the temple in Jesus' day had become a den of robbers. And as a result, God has destroyed the temple. God has destined the temple to destruction. This is what Jeremiah 7 is about. The destruction of the temple and the rejection of the nation of Israel. And here's the main point of my passage this morning. Rather, here's the question. Why would Jesus take two separate prophecies referring to two different, completely different events in Israel's history and make it a single teaching? And the answer is this. In repeating these prophecies, Jesus is not simply reiterating these Old Testament promises of the prophets. No, he is doing what only the Messiah can do. He is doing only what the Christ of Israel can do. Jesus, in reiterating these Old Testament prophecies, is pronouncing and declaring their fulfillment. Jesus Christ is saying that these things are now fulfilled. In declaring these prophecies in the temple of Jerusalem, Jesus is showing very clearly that what Isaiah and Jeremiah looked forward to is now being fulfilled in their midst. But how does this actually take place? Look with me again to verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. They were seeking a way to destroy him. Recognizing that Jesus is attacking and denying their authority, calling into question their acceptance before God, the religious leaders conspire to kill Jesus Christ. And we all know that as Mark's gospel unfolds, their plan succeeds. Jesus is arrested, falsely accused and condemned to die. He is beaten, mocked, and finally crucified. The crowds who initially follow him and are astonished by his teaching ultimately reject him and join sides with the religious leaders. In the end, it is the nation of Israel, symbolized by her religious leaders and the crowds, who reject and condemn the Messiah. But in rejecting the Messiah, you see, Israel seals her fate. In rejecting the Messiah, Israel is no longer regarded as the covenant people of God. In rejecting Jesus Christ, they unintentionally bring into fulfillment Isaiah and Jeremiah's prophecy. By putting Jesus Christ to death, they inadvertently build the new heavenly temple of God and destroy the earthly one which stands in Jerusalem. In the death of Jesus Christ, the old temple loses its significance because something much greater than the temple has taken its place. For the temple only existed to point forward to the reality which Christ would accomplish. And as Jesus Christ hangs upon the cross and receives the full punishment of God's wrath, the final sacrifice of sins has been made. No longer may people enter into an earthly temple and make sacrifices for their sins in hopes that God would forgive them. Why? Because God has provided the final sacrifice in His Son. Sinners are to look to Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain, if they desire the forgiveness of sins. Sinners are to look to Christ who is slain for their sins if they desire reconciliation with God. Brothers and sisters, you and I as sinners are to look to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. We are to look to Christ if we seek reconciliation with God. Turn with me again to Mark chapter 5, verse 37. Mark chapter 15, verse 37. Mark chapter 15, verses 37 to 39. And this is Jesus as He hangs on the cross. And Jesus uttered a loud voice, a loud cry, and breathed His last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing Him saw that in this way He breathed His last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Notice that at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain in the temple is torn in half. The Holy of Holies, that room symbolizing that presence of God in the temple, is opened, and now there is no separation between God and men, provided they are in Jesus Christ. Notice that at the very moment that Jesus breathes His last breath and dies, that temple, that Holy of Holies, that room which symbolized God's separation from sinners, is now open with the tearing of that veil. At the very death of Jesus Christ, that room has now been granted access for sinners. The prophecy which Jesus spoke of in Isaiah is realized in Him. Jesus is that house of prayer for all nations. He is that end-time heavenly temple in which all people of the world will come in order to worship God and experience His divine fellowship. At Christ's death, this reality begins. Notice in verse 39 of chapter 15 that it is not a religious leader. It is not one of his disciples, nor any of the Jews who are first to recognize Jesus' identity. Instead, it is a Roman soldier, a Gentile, who is the first to declare, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." For in this new temple, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is no acceptance based upon our own works or obedience, for those things would only condemn us. In this new temple, in this new heavenly reality, in this new reality which is yours, there's only faith in Jesus Christ. He is that new heavenly temple which lays waste to the old temple in Jerusalem. He is that heavenly reality which we experience now as we gather together on the Lord's Day. For we come together as those who are in Christ, those who have placed our faith in Him and His righteousness alone, those who have looked to Him for the forgiveness of sins. And brothers and sisters, if we have done so, we gather today not into some small room in Long Beach, not into some pathetic gathering with a small group of people performing actions, doing things that have no meaning. For if we have come together today in Jesus Christ, by faith we have entered into heaven itself. By faith we have entered into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, as it were. For what Isaiah looked forward to has now begun, and that glorious reality begins even now. This is what it means to be in Christ. This is what Jesus has accomplished. He is that new and more glorious temple, the Messiah through whom we have the forgiveness of sins and that divine fellowship with God. Therefore, let us look to Him and understand what He has accomplished. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You have sent Him in the fullness of time to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to live a life of perfect obedience in our place. And not only to live that life, but to die that death, to receive that punishment that is rightfully ours. And we thank You that because He has done these things, and that because You have imputed this righteousness to us by faith, we now have reconciliation with You, that we are now accepted into Your presence. We thank You that in Him, Lord, we have direct access to You. Lord, we pray that You would daily remind us of this glorious and heavenly reality which You have accomplished in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that You would continue to sanctify us, Lord, and continue to conform us into His image for Your glory. And we pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.